Good morning. Good morning. Are there any announcements we need to make before we get started? Okay. I invite you to open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're not going to stay there, but it's where I want to begin because I think it's the most important place to start the subject we're going to be talking about. I want to start an on and off again series on the subject of creation versus evolution. Creation evolution has been addressed by many faithful men of God. Many of them have scientific backgrounds and are well equipped to deal with the scientific evidence which supports a recent creation of the universe. I'm not a scientist, and it is not my intention to deal with the scientific aspects of creation. Rather, as a man who believes the Bible to be the very word of God, it is my intention to present the claims of Scripture as they relate to creation and the early days of man on this earth. Now, while the Bible doesn't claim to be a book of science, when it speaks of scientific matters, the Bible is totally accurate. We can be sure that what God tells us of the creation of the world and the universe actually happened exactly as He said it did. Although this is not a popular view with the unregenerate man, and even some who claim to be born-again Christians, it is nevertheless the position of those who know and love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and know His Word to be the basis of all truth. Now, it's not my intention to prove creation from a biblical viewpoint. Rather, I intend to strengthen the faith of Bible-believing Christians who believe the Word of God by faith and live the Christian life by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, the Apostle Paul writing these words is not asking us to believe scientifically or scientific proofs of creation. He says, through faith we understand. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So while God does not ask us to believe the biblical account of creation based on evidence that can be gathered by scientific methods, we're not saying that all science is valueless. We're not saying that those who are scientists have all the answers. Because science is based on two things: observation and experimentation. There is not a person living today who observed the beginning of the world or the universe. You can't observe it. Therefore, all science regarding the beginning of the world and the universe is speculation at best. We're not saying that science is valueless. But science is viewed in the light of one's biases. The same evidence that is looked at by men of two opposing biases will be viewed with two different results. For example, if I were to have a dinosaur bone sitting up here this morning, and I were to look at that, I would say based on my bias of the Word of God, that that bone is no more than 6,000 years old. An evolutionary scientist looking at it would say that bone has to be millions of years old, based solely on bias. The evidence of the bones themselves is not sufficient grounds for proving or disproving evolution or creation. Granted, it is a stretch at times to believe in a system that has seen numerous hoaxes used to prove its point. Again, the hoaxes neither prove nor disprove the concept of evolution in its entirety. What is often overlooked is that both evolution and biblical creation must start at a common point. That point is faith. The biblical creationist has faith that God created the world out of nothing. Matter of fact, that's what Hebrews 11:3 says. It says that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke things into existence. That's called creation ex nihilo. It's a Latin term meaning out of nothing. Now, the evolutionist also has to believe in some form of ex nihilo creation, or evolution, I should say. But there is no basis for showing that. Now, it is true there are many forms of evolution and many theories that are held by different evolutionists. It's also true that there are different types and sorts of creationists. Some creationists will put in long periods of time just to placate those who say that the world is millions of years old. The point is, everybody has to start at a beginning point, which can only be arrived at through some sort of faith. Now, I believe the Bible to be the inerrant, verbally inspired, preserved Word of God. The Bible is to be translated literally, making allowances for normally understood grammar, including the use of simile, metaphors, and parables when the context warrants them. The entire book of Genesis is to be viewed as a true account of creation, the fall of man, the destruction of the earth in a global flood, the beginning of nations and languages, and the beginning of God's chosen nation, Israel. These views are based on faith. It is essential that Hebrews 11:3 be understood literally. Through faith, we understand that the world were created by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. If one is to believe the Bible, there can be no other conclusion. Christians who claim to be theistic evolutionists have no basis for believing so if the Bible is to be taken literally. All the evidence one uses to support his belief is to be discarded if it conflicts with the Word of God. We trust what the Bible says in the matter of personal salvation. We believe the Scriptures and their claim to inspiration. We trust the sacred record when it comes to the history of the Jewish nation and the beginning of the church. Why should we stop trusting it in its very first chapters simply because we have been inundated with evolutionary propaganda and pseudoscientific research? We need to get back to trusting the God whose Holy Spirit gave the inspired account of the beginning of the world, and stop believing the lies of the ones whose very first words were, "Yea, hath God said." Many books have been written to show the logic of God's existence. It's there we must start. The arguments are referred to by Lewis Berry Chafer as natural theistic arguments. He lists four such arguments as follows. First is a cosmological argument. This argument attempts to prove the existence of God by stating that every effect has a cause. The effect, which is the universe, has God as its cause. That's a cosmological argument. The second is teleological argument. This argument tries to show the existence of God based on the orderliness and design of the universe around us. It's also what's being used to try and prove or disprove evolution by men such as Michael Behe, who wrote a work entitled Darwin's Black Box. Third is the anthropological argument. This argument bases the existence of God on the idea that man's ideas of morality can be traced back to God. That is, since man has an inborn conscience of right and wrong, it must have been implanted in him by a moral being. And the fourth is called the ontological argument. This is the idea that since man has a belief in a superior being, he therefore must exist, or else where would we have gotten the idea from? Now, these arguments make for lively discussion, but they don't necessarily have to apply to the God of the Bible. They could be held forth by anyone who believes in the existence of some divine being, whether it be God, Allah, Buddha, or some mythological God. God's word does not use any of these arguments to prove his existence. In fact, there are no arguments within the Bible to prove the existence of God. Rather, there is the simple statement that he does exist. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, God doesn't stop there. The Bible reveals the character and nature of God as we read and study it. Sometimes people will ask, well, where did God come from? We don't have an answer. The answer to this question has a direct bearing on how the Bible is viewed. The atheist will look at it and say it's irrelevant. The unsaved who believes there is a God will not have a satisfactory answer. But the child of God will go to the Word of God to find the answer that only God can give. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, let's take a look there. I believe Genesis 1:1 is the key verse to the entire Bible. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, you can believe anything else in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. With these words, we are presented with four assumptions. The first is that God exists. The second is that God existed before the world was created. The third is that God, who existed before the world began, is the creator of it. And the fourth assumption is that it happened at a certain time in the past. There is no defense or apologetics offered for any of these assumptions. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses sets forth as fact this opening statement. All four of these assumptions must be taken by faith. To do otherwise is both unscriptural and unwise, because there is no scientific proof that can be brought forth to conclusively show these statements to be fact. But then, that is the essence of Hebrews 11:6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The existence of God is spoken of throughout the Bible. C.H. McIntosh, in his work, Genesis to Deuteronomy, makes the following observation. There is no elaborate argument in the proof of the existence of God. The Holy Ghost could not enter upon anything of the kind. God reveals himself. He makes himself known by his works. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. None but an infidel or an atheist would seek an argument in proof of the being of one who by the word of his mouth called worlds into existence and declared himself the all-wise, the almighty, and the everlasting God. Who but God could create anything? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. That's Isaiah 40, verse 26. The gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 1 Chronicles 16:26. In the book of Job, we have an appeal of the very grandest description on the part of Jehovah himself to the work of creation as an unanswerable argument in a proof of his infinite superiority. And this appeal, while it sets before the understanding the most vivid and convincing demonstration of God's omnipotence, touches the heart also by its amazing condescension, the majesty and love, the power and the tenderness are all divine. Now, there are numerous references in the Bible to the eternality of God. Moses, writing in Psalm 90, has this to say. Let's turn to Psalm 90 and look at verse number 2. Psalm 90, and verse number 2, Moses writes, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In other words, God does not have a beginning. He has always existed. To the human mind, that's hard to fathom. We can't conceive of something or someone always existing. We think in terms of beginnings and endings for everything. Everything else we know has a beginning and an ending, or usually both. People are born, they die. Nations rise and fall. Wars begin and end. Buildings are raised and razed. Yet, when it comes to God, he has neither beginning or end. To a finite mind, that's hard to conceive. The eternality of God, like his very existence, is presented as a truth to be believed rather than an idea to be defended or disputed. The fact that God existed in eternity past and will continue throughout eternity future is described in Psalm 90, verse 2, as we just read. In Psalm 41, let's take a look there. In Psalm 41, and verse 13, David writes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting." Amen and amen. In Psalm 103, in verse 17, David writes, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." In Psalm 106, verse number 48, Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen." Praise ye the Lord. God's existence in eternity past is further shown in the following verses. Look in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Very familiar passage to us. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Habakkuk chapter 1. In verse number 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." God has existed from eternity past and will exist in eternity future. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, Abraham gives testimony to this. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another very familiar passage, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." And over in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, and verse number 26, Paul writes, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 17, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There can be no doubt that there is a clear teaching in Scriptures that God has always been and always will be. To the unbelieving skeptic who holds to a godless theory of evolution, these verses will mean very little. But at the same time, that individual has nothing to turn to support his theory of the eternality of matter, which is really the only alternative to the eternality of God. Except, of course, by guesswork, hope, and fairy tales. The Bible does not tell us all that God did in eternity past before the creation of the world. However, it is clear that the plan of redemption was in place before man was created. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Peter makes it clear that the salvation of man was planned before the world began and was manifested or made known by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In light of the omniscience of God, it would be improper to say that God thought up or conceived of the ideas of creation and redemption during eternity past. Rather, he always knew that these events would take place. Consider the following verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 20, where John writes, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Somebody once said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? So God knew all these things. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. And verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. In Acts 15, verse 18, we read, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Not only does God know what will happen, but Scripture indicates that he knows all the possibilities that could happen. There are two verses we can look at to show that from the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 19, verse 40. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 40. Where Jesus says, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. There's a possibility of what would have happened had the people not been there at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in, excuse me, in Luke chapter 10, verse number 13, we read these words, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So not only does God know all that will happen, he knows all the possibilities of things that could happen. And although the idea that God has never learned anything but knew everything is hard for man to comprehend, it is nevertheless the truth as God's word has revealed it. Amen. The gap between the understanding of God and man is summed up in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It must be stated that the lack of understanding on the part of man in no way negates the revelation of God in His Word. Now the question also comes up, well, where did God live before creation? If the heaven was not created until the first day of creation, where did God live? First of all, it must be understood that God is not bound by the limitation of time or space, and therefore does not need a place in which to live. In Psalm 139, David, in a familiar passage, beginning in verse 7, has these words to say. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is not bound by space or time. He is omnipresent. Further, Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. Therefore, He is not bound to a physical place. And in Isaiah 57:15, we're told that God inhabiteth eternity. It would seem then that the lack of a physical place for God to dwell in was not a problem as far as He was concerned. This does not imply that eternity future will be the same. For in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we have described to us a new Jerusalem which will be eternal. It would seem that this new Jerusalem is not necessarily a place God designed for Himself as much as it is for His people to dwell in. When we consider God's omnipresence, we realize that God is too big, metaphorically speaking, to be contained within His creation. He is everywhere present, and therefore, He is in eternity past and eternity present now. He could not be limited to a single place, since there wasn't any place to be limited to. Again, this is an area where we, with our finite minds, have a hard time thinking of an infinite God and all that that implies. Our discussion wouldn't be complete without mentioning the Trinity. Now, Genesis 1:1 again. We do not find the Trinity mentioned specifically, although it is hinted at. The word God in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. The ending of this word is plural. And when referring to God, when not referring to God Almighty, can be translated as gods. It can refer to false gods, as in Genesis 3:5. It can refer to men, as in Psalm 82, verse 6, or even to angels, as in Psalm 8:5. Interestingly, God uses a singular pronoun for this plural word when He's talking about Himself. You'll notice it says, in the beginning, God, plural, created, which is singular. what we see here is the seed truth of the Trinity inherent in this word. And we can see that even a little further down in verse 26 of Genesis 1, where we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, who was God talking to? He wasn't talking to the angels. Or even if the angels were there, and they probably were by this time, we are not created in the image of angels. We are created in the image of God. So God is having a conversation with himself in the Godhead or in the Trinity. Henry Morris says about this, this fascinating type of exchange within the Godhead appears in a number of other places in the Old Testament. Excuse me. For example, Psalms 2:7, Isaiah 48:16, Psalm 45:17, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Similarly, in the New Testament, such fellowship between Christ before his human birth and the Father is noted in such passages as Matthew 11:27, John 8:42, John 17:24, and others. In comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's plain to see that all three members of the Trinity had a part in creation. John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 show that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. Genesis 1:2 and Job 26:13 refer to the Holy Spirit's work in creation. And in Hebrews 1:2, we're told that the Father made the world by his Son. In other words, God the Father is the architect, while God the Son is the builder, and God the Holy Spirit provided the power. While the Trinity is a concept that man cannot fully explain or understand, the teaching in Scripture is clear. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons. Now let's talk briefly about the purpose of creation. With the world in the state of moral bankruptcy that we see today, some people wonder why. Why would God create a world that he knew would rebel against him? Why would God create a world that he would have to destroy in a flood some 1,600 years after he created it? Certainly an omniscient God saw what would become of his creation. Yet knowing what would happen, why should he go ahead and create it anyway? Again, the words of the Lord as recorded by Isaiah give a partial answer. Will we read, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Some may object to exploring the reasons for the creation of the world, citing such passages as Isaiah 45:9. Let's turn there for just a moment. Isaiah 45:9. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands?" Exploring God's word to see what it has to say about the creation of the world is not questioning what God has done. Rather, it's looking for reasons that God himself has given to us. We may not be able to understand all that went into the creation of the world from God's point of view, but there are passages that shed some light on this question. For example, look in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Here we hear the four beasts saying, and the 24 elders saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Here the Bible says that all things were created for the pleasure of God. A closer look at this verse shows that the word translated pleasure is also translated elsewhere as the word will. Thus, the Bible is teaching that it is the will of God that all things were created. This seems like an obvious conclusion, but it must be kept in mind that the Bible does not waste words. Therefore, there must be a purpose for God's creation of all things, since it was done for His pleasure or will. The purpose of His creation is clearly spelled out in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, He created it, not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. The purpose given for the creation of the world is that it might be inhabited. Of course, it's clear that man was designed to live on the earth and have dominion over it. Psalm 8:6 says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The all things are described as the animals that live on the land and fly in the air and live in the water. That is clear that the earth was created to be inhabited by man. But why was it created? But why was man created? Back in Genesis chapter 1, God says again in verse number 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man was created different than the animals. He was created with dominion over the animals that had been previously created. In other words, man's dominion over the earth, based on this verb shows an ongoing act, man would have dominion. Man's dominion over the earth is to continue as long as man is on the earth. Therefore, it seems reasonable to say that one of the purposes of man's creation is to have dominion over the earth. And we're going to have to stop here, and we'll explore more of this the next time I'm up here. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we see in your word regarding creation. Lord, in the day in which we live, when so many are quick to dismiss you from all forms of talk and life, we are thrilled to say that we know you and that you are our God. We ask, Lord, your wisdom in studying your word, that we might learn more about you and why you created us. Bless on the rest of the day's activities, the morning service, and the afternoon service as well. In Jesus' name, amen.